Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the pastoral epistles, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy and the chapter 4. We may read just now from the verse 9 of this chapter, 2 Timothy 4 from verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Lucas with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me for the ministry, and to Caiaphas have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. May God again bless to us the brief reading of his word. We come to the final part of Paul's writings to Timothy. And now as he comes to the conclusion of this second epistle, he's gathering in his thoughts together the final thoughts that we have from Paul, who, as we've emphasized, is so near to eternity. He's living conscious that he is really on the very verge of eternity, and his mind is on eternity. But his last Lord's Day, we looked at it. He's looking back, he's looking forward, he's looking back, but he's also looking at the present, and because of this he gives the advice that he does and the counsel that he does to Timothy. But one of the things that we would particularly keep our minds upon is what he writes in verse 18 as he's coming to the conclusion of this epistle. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now right away you can see the confidence with which Paul is writing to Timothy. He is viewing eternity with confidence. He's not wondering what is going to happen to him, where he will spend eternity, whether he will meet an angry God in his sin, or a gracious God who will receive him. He is confident here. The Lord shall deliver me, presently that is, from every evil work. Paul is in Rome in prison because of evil work. And he is here mindful of, out of experience, of course, of the great harm and the great damage that evil working can indeed do to the cause of Christ. But he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Though he is so near eternity and his life and his ministry is almost at an end, there's one thing he is aware of. He needs to be kept right to the very last. He needs divine keeping. He doesn't think to himself, he's not confident because, well, I have fought a good fight and I shall be rewarded for it. And I have kept the faith and am now ready to leave this scene of time and receive a crown of righteousness. I don't have anything to worry about. The devil can't get hold of me now. He can't do me any harm now. I am mature. I'm experienced. I'm knowledgeable. I have learned from experience how to contend with the powers of darkness and the devil. Therefore, I am safe. He doesn't think that way. The Lord, he says, shall deliver me, and the Lord will preserve me. The Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, right to that moment when I shall pass from time into eternity, when I shall enter into the presence of my Lord. To my last breath, he will preserve me. How blessed that is when you look back to the first chapter of this epistle. Paul writes in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He is not only confident God is able to keep him, but he is confident God is going to keep him. God is going to preserve him. Now, Paul knew only too well when he writes here of how he needs to be kept. What does he write here in verse 10 of this chapter in 2 Timothy? "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Why? "For Demas hath forsaken me." He hath forsaken me. Once was my companion. He once worked alongside of me. He once preached the same gospel that I preach. But now he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul knows only too well, because he has seen it. He wrote with tears of those who had become the enemies of Christ, who once associated with him in the gospel. And when he thinks and when he writes to Timothy of Demas, Demas has not been kept. Demas has departed. Demas has forsaken the path of duty and he has forsaken the gospel. And I would do exactly the same. But God will preserve me. That's his confidence. You think of Simon Peter, two disciples among the 12 that the Savior had. Judas Iscariot betrayed his Lord. And then in the end, when he saw that the Savior was to be crucified, he had great regrets. He didn't think it would come to that. Somehow he would get his money and Christ would perform a miracle. He would call the legions of heaven as he said he could do. But that didn't happen. And Judas Iscariot, when he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood, he then went out and he hanged himself and he went to his own place. Now what did Peter do? What did Jesus say to Simon Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you that he might sift you as wheat. But here's where the difference lies. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. My dear friend, do you have confidence in your faith today? Do you think my faith is so strong it'll stand up to anything? My faith will resist all the powers of darkness. Jesus told Simon Peter, your faith depends on me, Peter. The stability and the strength and the consistency of your faith depends on me. Faith in itself cannot protect you, Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Now what does Peter himself write in his second epistle? We are kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept by the power of God. Peter is writing not just by inspiration, but out of experience. He knows the only reason I am writing this epistle, the only reason I am endeavoring to strengthen the brethren as I write it, is because Christ Jesus, my Savior, prayed for me. And if he hadn't prayed for me, I would have failed. Satan would have had the mastery. And what would we read then? We might read of one of the other disciples, one of the other apostles. And they might be recalling something similar to what Paul does here. Simon Peter has forsaken me, having loved this present world because he loved himself, trying to protect himself. Or Simon Peter, the agnostic. Or Simon Peter, the atheist, because Satan desired to have him, to sift him, to destroy his faith, to undermine it. The only reason that that didn't happen is because Christ prayed for him. That is why Paul writes, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because every child of God is absolutely dependent on the intercession of the glorious Christ. And that is the one upon whom Paul is depending here as he writes to Timothy. And he says, the Lord shall deliver me. And he's writing out of experience because he's looking back when he's had to stand before the authorities, when he's had to answer to the accusations of the Jews, and not just before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but now before Rome, before Caesar himself. And he is saying here in verse 16, at my first answer, when I first had to appear, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And when Paul is looking around like Martin Luther, where is all his friends gone? They all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Now notice what Paul writes. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Because in reality, they've betrayed me. They have acted as traitors. And he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and so on, and the Lord shall deliver me. Now it is amazing how the Lord did deliver Paul, and where he actually delivered him. And when we come to his final words, as it were, as his ministry, as his life is approaching its end, he is able to look back and see how the Lord did stand by him and how the Lord did bless his ministry and how the Lord did bless the gospel and the preaching of it. The reason he says the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, I was too weak in myself. Strengthened me to do what? To preach. Because I would not have been able to preach if he hadn't strengthened me. If he hadn't put the strength into me, I was too weak, I was too infirm, I was too timorous, I was this, I was that. The only reason that God has strengthened me is because he has ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And when Paul is writing here, where's he writing from? He's writing from Rome. These pastoral epistles are included in what are referred to as his prison epistles. And we have to understand, to really appreciate the marvel of Paul's ministry and what the Lord did. This is one of the things that we lack, we fail to do so often. We try to interpret Scripture in our own society, within the, as it were, the bounds, the limitations of our own society in the 20th or the 21st century, whatever. The world of which Paul was a subject and the world in which he existed and ministered and during which and in which he wrote these epistles was a very, very different world to ours. And the problems that he confronted and confronted him were very different in many respects to what the church is faced with now. But Paul is writing, the Lord shall deliver me because the Lord is still at work. The Lord is working mightily even in Rome because this is where he is. Now you think of it. When the Savior sent out the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel in Matthew chapter 28, what did he say to them? Why did he send them? How did he send them? He came and he spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now we read those words, and no doubt we believe them to be true. But what do we really understand of their significance? Jesus said, all power, 100% of it, all power is given to me. I possess it, but I also exercise it. You see, a man might have power in this world, but be very limited in his ability to exercise it, so his power is limited. Theoretically, he does have it, but in practice, he's limited in how he exercises it. Here is Jesus saying, all power is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Now, because this is the case, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations. Now, we shall see in a moment. Paul here says to Timothy, writes to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Now, where did he fight? Where was the apostle engaged in warfare? Where were the other apostles engaged in this warfare? Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Why did they need teaching? Jesus sends them out to teach, because the real battle that they're going to engage in, and that Paul was engaged in, he says, I have fought a good fight. What is he fighting against? The appalling ignorance of the nations, the ignorance of the peoples that they would come into contact with. You need to teach them, because they're in darkness. They're in ignorance. And the great battle of the church, the apostles, the great battle of the apostle was a battle against ignorance. Now, that is something we need to really get a hold of. That is what every true ambassador of Christ is up against. He is at war with ignorance. And we shall see the extent of that ignorance shortly. Now, what is Paul writing to Timothy? I have fought a good fight. Now, that is very different to the fight of which James speaks when he asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Fightings and warrings in the church, not between the church and the world, but within the church. Where do they come from? How do they begin? Where do they have their root? Ye lust and have not. They come from your sinful lusts. That's not the good fight. That is a fearfully bad fight. But Paul says, I have fought a good fight. And how have I fought it? I have fought against the ignorance that the gospel is intended by God to deliver people from. And Jesus, when he sends the apostles out, he says, go and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so they go off into this world that is ruled and dominated by ignorance. But what kind of ignorance? The apostle writing to the Corinthians there in the second epistle, in the chapter 10, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, we very often can quote portions of Scripture. And while certain quotations are full and complete in themselves, if we just simply quote them or think about them out of the context, we again miss the important things that the Spirit of God would draw our attention to. Just look at what Paul writes here to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now leave something out for a moment. Leave out verse 4 because, as you will see, it's bracketed here. Just leave it out for a moment. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now then, let's put back in verse 4. How does this happen? How do we do this? What is the weaponry we use in this war? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Now, the weapons themselves are mighty. They are God's weapons. But they are mighty as God himself uses them. Mighty through God to what? To the pulling down of strongholds. Now that statement is complete in itself. But when you look at it in the context, what are we warring against? What is this warfare all about? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing what? Into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now let's just imagine a situation. A mighty army surrounds one of these ancient cities, besieges it. What is the intention of the besieging army? To cast down, to break down the walls and the towers, to cast it down, because that stands in the way of victory. Now what does Paul say? We're not fighting a physical warfare so much as a spiritual warfare. What are we trying to overcome? What are we endeavoring to conquer? What is it that we are casting down? Casting down imaginations and every high thing, obviously in the context, reasonings, thinking, philosophies, ideologies, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity. What does the conquering army do? What does the conquering general do? He takes his captives. He conquers the city. He breaks down its walls. Then he takes the captives. And he takes them off, perhaps into his own land, or he plants them somewhere else. There is captives, there is servants, there is slaves. What does Paul say we're trying to do? What are we engaged in warfare about? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is the gospel then about? What is the preaching of the Word of God all about? It is the weapon that God uses in the spiritual warfare to break down what's in here that should not be here. What the evil, carnal, natural mind is taken up with, the carnal mind, That is what enmity against God. That's what the preaching is about, to break down that enmity, to break down that opposition in the mind, in the thinking, in the reasoning against God. So that's what the preaching of the word is required to do. Break down. Last week we talked about God saying, is not my word the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And when we come to the word of God, one of the great fundamental truths that we discover is this. God's thoughts are not my thoughts somehow. And then we discover God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And then we discover that as the heavens are high above the earth, so God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts. Now that's the key, is whose thoughts do we think we should adhere to? Here's Paul, and he says, this is why we're warring. Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have used the spiritual weapons. I've gone out into that pagan heathen world where men's minds are in bondage to sin and ignorance and heathen darkness, but I have gone with the weapons to break down their prejudices, to break down the walls of their opposition and ignorance, and to take their minds and their thoughts captive to the word of God. That's my intention, that the word of God would take hold of their thoughts and their minds and take them captive to Christ himself. That's what Paul's talking about. Now you think of it. What kind of a world did he go into? You think of the... It is most amazing to me. We read that chapter, and it's very, very... In Philippians, it's very easy, I think, to overlook something of great, great significance. In the closing verses of his epistle to the Philippians, and this is one of Paul's prison epistles written from Rome. Look at the remarkable thing he states as he's concluding this epistle. Verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now stop and think about that. How amazing. All the saints salute you. And look where some of these saints are found. Chiefly the saints that are of Caesar's household. Now you go back to Acts chapter 23 and you'll see Paul there. And this is one of the occasions when the Lord stood with him. And verse 11, just for the sake of time, of Acts 23. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now up at this point, you see, Paul is being before the council in Jerusalem, and he has to appear now because he appealed to Caesar, which he had a right as a Roman citizen to do, because, you see, he said, I stand before Caesar. because the things that he was being accused of were in connection with his citizenship in Rome in reality. Notice what the Jews did to him. Just look for a moment, Acts 24, verse 1, what happens? And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, this is the representative of the Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin, the power of the Jews, descended with the elders with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, a few weeks ago, we noted the derisive way in which some in Corinth spoke of the apostle. They belittled his physical frame. And what did they say? His speech is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Now you just imagine Paul having to stand before the mighty Caesar. Some of these are gathered around and they're whispering to one another, what will Caesar think of him? But look at what the Jews did. Their power, their influence, their money, their wealth. What do they do? Well, we're told that after 5 days, Ananias descended with the elders with a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, Tertullus had the reputation of being an outstanding orator when he would defend cases before the authorities. He was actually known as Tertullus, the golden tongue. And you just imagine the contrast. You see these Jews coming, and they would be thinking, Paul hasn't a hope. Whenever Tertullus stands up there and speaks, he's going to impress Felix. He'll impress anyone. And what will Paul do? Paul said, the Lord stood with me. And the Lord delivered me, he said, out of the mouth of the lion. So you see, Paul here is up against it in every way. He says, regarding Ephesus, he fought with beasts at Ephesus. It was a real warfare. But going back to Acts chapter 23, God stood with him and said, Paul, you've witnessed faithfully at Jerusalem. Now I expect you and I will take you to speak faithfully, to testify faithfully for me now at Rome. You must preach the gospel at Rome. Well, what was Paul's attitude? You go to the first chapter in the epistle that he writes to the Romans. And what does he write to the Romans? Verse 15 of Romans 1. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, it's all very well, Paul, isn't it, to say that you're ready to preach the gospel in Rome. That's what we would expect of you. Wherever you go, you'll preach the gospel. But then Paul doesn't just say, well, I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome. He says, the reason is I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed because of this. I believe the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. Now just stop a moment. What did Jesus tell his disciples? All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, or as Mark says, to every creature. Here is Paul speaking of the mighty power of the gospel. He believes it. He has confidence in it. But someone then may say, well, Paul, yes, you say you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Do you have any evidence to produce? Do you have any evidence to produce to us that would confirm that this is true? Paul writes his little epistle to the Philippians. What does he say? All the saints salute you, chiefly. Here is something important. Those who have the chief interest in you and who send their greetings sincerely to you, the saints, they are from the very household of Caesar himself. Now just think of it for a moment. What are we talking about when we talk about Caesar's household? You think of the Roman world in which Paul was ministering and the apostles were sent out to preach, that great Roman Empire. Now that empire was socially very, very structured. You had at the very top of society the mighty Caesar. Not only was he the ruler of the empire, but he was worshipped as God. Sacrifices were offered to Caesar. People could worship whatever gods they wanted throughout the empire, but they were obligated to acknowledge the deity or the divinity of the mighty Caesar. Beneath Caesar were the senators, all the senators who were consulted and would consult with Caesar, and he would consult with them. And you can imagine when Paul appears before Caesar, these senators, and you might think, well, they were the politicians. That is true. But most of the senators believed and were recognized as being the descendants of the gods. Now, if you were to go back to Genesis, and you have the reference there of the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon and so on, and they took wives of the of these women, what was the outcome? Giants were born to them. Mighty men. Now if you were to take this portion and show it to these senators, they would be saying, absolutely. I am the descendant of the gods. That's what they believed. And that's what those that they ruled over believed. This was the power they possessed. They had extremely high position and high authority. Beneath the senators was that class that were known as the equestrians. They were a lower class, but they had mighty power because they were the generals of the Roman cavalry. And they, as you will know, the power of Rome very much centered their military might very much centered in these equestrians. Then there were the ordinary common people below that, and they incorporated the freedmen, men who'd managed to buy their freedom, who'd succeeded in life, and they'd bought their freedom, or they'd merited by some means or other. And then the slaves and the foreigners. Now, you didn't move out of one part of society, as it were, into another freely. You didn't do that. But what was the purpose of all this government? Was it just to maintain stability throughout this mighty empire? And it certainly was. The might of Rome was respected. But in every city, there was a temple, or more than one temple. Grand temples, because every city had its priesthood, its heathen priesthood. And the priests were extremely powerful, because even the mighty generals, when they would be planning to go out to war, what did they do? They had to go and consult with the oracle. And they had to get a good omen before they would advance, so that they would know the time when they should go to war, where they should actually fight the war, and so on. And it was the duty and the responsibility of the military powers to protect these temples, to protect the priests, and yes, to protect what they called the temple prostitutes. Every city had its god and gods. You see, there were three in the society of Paul's time. There were three categories of believers or worshippers, we might say. First of all, there was the monotheists, like the Jews. They believed in one God. And they constantly prayed, and Paul believed it, what the Jews call the Shema. There is one God and only one God. One Lord, one God, from Deuteronomy, that rules not over just the Jews, but over the whole world. They really believed that. And they had only one God and only one God. But then there was, largely throughout the whole empire, the polytheists, who believed in a multitude of gods. You remember when Paul went to Athens, Mars Hill, and he went out and he said to the Athenians, I perceive you are too superstitious, because he had taken note of all the idols that they had erected to their different gods. They had multitudes of gods. It's very interesting, even to this day, hardly one ever pays any attention to it. Even the children at school probably pay little attention to it. The power and the influence of Greek culture, not just in Roman society, but to this very day. You think of it, those who study the planets. What are the names of the planets? They're not Christian names. They're pagan names. Where did Venus come from? Where did these planets come from, or where did they get their names rather from? Pluto, Saturn, we could go over them. You see, even to this very day, the influence of Greek culture, even in the scientific world and so on. And we think of how they worship the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, These were gods that were worshipped everywhere. But then there were a multitude of other gods. Every city had its own god. Villages had their own gods. Countries, nations, and all these peoples that are incorporated in this mighty empire, they have their gods. You remember, you go back to 2 Kings, and there in chapter 17, you see what happened there whenever the children of Israel were taken into bondage, what the king of Assyria did. And he brought people from his own nation, and he planted them in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is what we read they did, verse 29 of 2 Kings 17. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made. Now, the Samaritans had made the high places, and these people come in now, and they bring their gods, and they plant them in there. And we read, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Now, you might think, well, all these people coming from Assyria, they're probably all just of a different god, a strange god, but they'll all worship the same god, but that's not the case. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoeth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nebhaz, and Tartak, and so on, and you look, they were polytheists, and they all had their own gods. And this is the world into which Paul is going out. Now you imagine, we note it, the uproar. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The whole world worships Diana. You see how attached these people are to their false worship, their false gods. How can Paul or any of the apostles expect success going into such a society? But Jesus said, the power belongs to me. And my power is going to be exhibited in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of it, for it is the power that can break down all this opposition. And it is the power that can actually penetrate right in to the very household of Caesar. The mighty Caesar. And sacrifices are offered to him. Paul says, I'm going to Rome with the gospel. And even though I shall stand before the mighty Caesar, I am taking the power of God with me in that gospel, right into the very heart of Rome, to the very heart, the very heartbeat, as it were, of this great empire. Now, of course, Paul had another problem, because there were also what would be described as the henotheists. And they were those who believed in one supreme God. They worshipped the one supreme God. But they also acknowledged other gods. They didn't worship them because their idea was, well, they're not our gods. They're somebody else's gods. So we leave them to worship their God, and we'll get along with worshiping our God. And our God is superior to all their gods. This was one of the things that would happen in the Old Testament times, when armies would go out and they would seek to war with one another, the pagans in Cana and so on. They would go out trusting in their particular God to deliver them. This was one of the things that Joshua was concerned about. What are the enemies going to say about you, our God, when we are defeated and their God has helped them to conquer us? And you remember the Philistines, when they got hold of the mercy seat, where did they take it to? To the house of their God. Because you see, the idea was, all these gods have merit and have power. But there are some who are more powerful than others. So if whichever God gives the victory, he's the more powerful God. So therefore, we want to get hold of that God. And that's how they thought. And Paul is in the midst of this society. And this is what he's confident in. The gospel is the power of God. To what extent? To a saving extent. It can save men right out of that. It can save them even in the very heart of the empire. In the very household of the mighty Caesar. And when he's writing here to Timothy, he's encouraging him because Timothy's in that very world. Now we look around and we think, well, our society's pretty bad. And men aren't bowing down before idols of wood and stone, but they're bowing down before the gods. This is a hedonistic society, and they're bowing down before the god of sport and the god of recreation and the god of pleasure and so on. But this is what we must never, never lose sight of. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It can save men right out of all that ignorance and all that darkness. Now, we didn't get to considering the particular ignorance that Paul was warring against, so we shall have to come back to it. But what a wonderful, wonderful way to be ready to leave this world. Knowing this, I need to be kept to the very last breath. Why? Because Satan doesn't give up to the very last breath. And every child of God needs divine keeping and needs. And my dear friend, if you know your own heart and your own weakness and you take cognizance of what is recorded in Scripture of so many that went away from the truth and so on, you will be praying, blessed intercessor, pray for me. Pray for me this day. Pray for me this hour. Pray for me now. Hold on to me. Keep me. In the midst of all this darkness. But may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks for all that power, that authority, that might that belongs to the great King and head of the church. And for the conquering power of the gospel that has conquered peoples from all over the world and is still conquering hearts, taking hold of blinded minds, taking hold of men and women and boys and girls steeped in superstition and ignorance, and captivating their minds and bringing them captives to Christ. Do thou bless the gospel and the preaching of it wherever men are declaring it this day, do thou bless it abundantly. Be with us now as we part, enable us to sing thy praise, and hear us and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.